Father, today we come to our text and we see a vision of you in all of your glory. And Lord, I'm certainly inadequate to try to explain or commentate on this text. And Lord, even the great apostle John was inadequate to give us a perfect description of who you are. Nobody can do that, Lord. You're infinite, you're great, you're powerful, you're almighty. Help us to see just who you are today as best we possibly can by your power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I ask that in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, now I can't even tell a joke here. We're getting into something pretty serious when you start looking at a vision of God. So we're going to jump right in. We're going to go to verse number 9. We'll be picking up there where we left off last time. It says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The preterists take this verse right here, and we've talked about the preterist view. Do you remember what that is? And again, we're not trying to be theological, but there's a lot of people who adhere to a preterist view of interpreting Revelation. And basically what they believe is that John was suffering during the Great Tribulation, and that the events that he described in the book of Revelation took place in his lifetime. And they get that primarily from this verse that we're looking at right here. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. So is he talking about the Great Tribulation here, as the preterists believe? No, he's not talking about that at all. That word is used throughout the New Testament for trials and troubles. And John was in a tribulation. John lived during was ministering at this time during the persecution of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. Domitian had revived what we know as the cult of emperor worship. And in that cult, basically, he allowed you to have another religion, a Syrian god like Moloch or some other type of god. That was okay. But you had to bow the knee to Domitian, the emperor. And that worked for most religions, these religions that have these pantheons of God. But it doesn't work in Christianity, does it? And so Christians were refusing to bow their knee to Domitian, and they were being killed and imprisoned. And the tradition is that John was in prison and he was sent to the island of Patmos. And there he was imprisoned for his endurance in the Word of God and in the faith of Jesus Christ. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I like the humility of John here. He doesn't say, I, John, the great apostle, have had to suffer. No, he said, what does he call himself? He calls himself our brother and our companion. Our brother and our companion in things that are common to all Christians. And so that takes this book of Revelation and it makes it applicable for all of the church for all the time, leading up to the great tribulation, which hasn't come yet, and the time that Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Now, David's got a slide there of the island of Patmos as it is today. And you can see that island is a rugged, barren island. It sits about 20 miles off the coastline of Turkey, or what was Asia Minor at that time. It's about 6 miles wide at its widest point, and it's about 8 miles long. That's all it is. And they sent prisoners to that island in John's day, those that refused to bow the knee to Domitian, especially the leaders of the churches or of these other religions. And they sent them there, and they tortured them and kept them on this isolated island, hoping that they would repent. Now, they could have martyred John, but they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to lift his name up at all. So they sent him to this island away from the church, and he's all along on this island called Patmos. It's the island of Patino today. And it's here that John has his great vision, the vision that we're about to look at, this vision of the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's interesting to me. I mean, John had pastored for decades, But it's here on this lonely, rugged island of Patmos that he has this great vision of the Lord and the events that were going to take place sometimes in the future. But that's really not unlike God, is it? Remember Stephen? When did Stephen have his vision of the Lord sitting on the throne? What kind of situation was he in? He was in the process of being stoned to death. You remember Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians a revelation that he had this out-of-body experience where he was taken up into the third heaven, and it's things that he would not even dare to describe, he says. When did he have that event? He had that event when he was stoned outside of Ephesus and left for dead. In fact, a lot of people believe he was dead. He was stoned to death, and then he was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ himself. Paul had another vision. You remember when Paul was in Jerusalem, and Paul had mentioned the Gentiles in the temple, and they had gathered Paul up, and they were tearing him to pieces, and they threw Paul into prison. And Paul had all this prophecy that he was going to go to Rome, and that he was going to speak to kings and to leaders of the empire. And boy, it sure didn't look like it when he was there in jail, all beaten up. And he has this vision of Jesus Christ, and Jesus comes to him, and he says, "You will preach to kings and leaders in Rome. This prophecy will be fulfilled." You go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah, we talked about a little bit last week. Isaiah had his great vision after Uzziah had died, and he was in the temple mourning the death of Uzziah, and he has this great vision of the Lord sitting on the throne. And then we can all relate to the old guy Job, can't we? Actually, we think we can, but we really can't. But when did Job have his vision of the Lord? When he had lost everything but a naggy old wife. I mean, he had lost it all. But that's when he was at his most desperate point that he had his vision of the Lord. And there's a couple of lessons for us to learn there. First of all, it's in our darkest period of time, in the darkest times of our life, that sometimes we might be the closest to the Lord. But really, I think the greatest lesson that we learn, no matter how dark things get, the Lord is at hand. You might not see him, but the Lord is right there. All right, now look at verse number 10. John, just watch this description. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now, some expositors take that Lord's day and they interpret that to be the day of the Lord. And you could do that based upon the Greek structure there. They interpret it to be the day of the Lord, and they say basically what John is saying right here. He was in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took John up and took him forward to the day of the Lord. I don't think that's really what it's saying right here, because of basically the case of the noun is not in the genitive, it's in the dative. And the word order is different. When you see the day of the Lord, it's in the genitive case, and the word order is different from it than it is right here. So I really believe what John was speaking of was the Lord's day. Now, what's the Lord's day? What do we celebrate as the Lord's day? Sunday. We celebrate Sunday as the Lord's day. And really, if you go back to early church tradition, the Lord's day, and you look at the writings back in the first century, the early church, when they refer to the Lord's Day, they were referring to Sunday. Now, why is Sunday the Lord's Day? All of you scholars, because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. That's his day. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, what does he mean, he's in the Spirit? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? I mean, is he talking about being sealed with the Spirit like all the born-again believers are? We're all still in the Spirit, so I don't think he would mention that there. Is he talking about the baptism, or the subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit? John had been sealed with the Spirit, and he had been baptized with the Spirit. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. John, on the Lord's Day, John had this special filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way, but you've sensed this physical presence of God, and you have this unspeakable joy and this peace that's passing understanding, that passes understanding. And you kind of get this picture here, and here is John on the Lord's day, and he's experienced the very presence of God, and it has this perfect peace in his soul, and all of a sudden he hears the noise of this voice, and it's as loud as a trumpet. I want you to get that scene in your mind. I mean, you just think of your most serene moment, and you're sitting there in peace, and somebody else comes up behind you and blows a trumpet in the back of your head. I mean, what are you? I mean, that's going to scare you to half to death, isn't it? And so you can imagine how scared John was when he heard this voice speak. But it wasn't just the sound of the trumpet, the volume of the noise. It was what he had to say. Watch what he has to say in verse number 11. He hears this. He's in the Spirit. It's on the Lord's day. And all of a sudden, a voice like a trumpet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Whoa. What is he saying? John writing back when he wrote this in verse 8, he finished that with the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So John hears this loud voice, and he recognizes this voice as being who? The Almighty God. Now, I don't know if there's any possible way for us to relate to that, but maybe one day what God needs to do for all of us is when we're in our prayer time, we're laying there in our prayers, and we have this perfect peace. All of a sudden, he says, I am. You hear this voice, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That would scare me literally to death. And I think it scared John that much, too. But he tells him something here. He says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. John, you're on this island of Patmos. It seems like I've deserted you, but I'm right here with you. And even on this dark island, this rugged island, this lonely island, you have a purpose. And this is the purpose that I'm going to give you, your mission while you're on this island. I want you to write a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, John's frozen in fear at this moment. He knows it's God Almighty who's speaking to him. And then in verse 12, then I turned. Now he listened for a minute. He's frozen in fear. The voice has spoken, told him to write these letters, and then he turned. I guarantee he turned very slowly. I turned to see who that was speaking, who that voice was that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. So the first thing John notices is that this voice is coming from someone like the Son of Man, and he's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, of seven lampstands. What John is going to do in the next few verses, he's actually going to give us a description. I mean, you're going to have to remember that what he's doing is giving us a description of God. God in his heavenly temple. That's what he's looking at here. And so it's going to be hard for him to explain this in human words, but he's going to do his best, and we want to see what he has to say. All right, now, the first detail that he gives us in his description is that the Son of Man is standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Now, what are these seven golden lampstands? David just put a slide up for you to look at. But the seven golden lampstands, we get the answer. Often, I mentioned to you in our introduction in Revelation, the symbol will actually be explained in the book. If it's not explained in the book, where would be the next place we would go? Remember what I told you in the introduction? To the Old Testament, we'll probably find that symbol there. Many of these symbols are in the Old Testament. So in this particular symbol, he's going to give it to us in verse 20 and tell us what it is, and then we can look further in the Old Testament and we see exactly what he's talking about right here. All right, it says in verse 20, jumping ahead, he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which we'll get to in a few minutes, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, which we're going to look at now, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, this is what we're going to look at, which you saw are the seven churches. All right, so he sees in this vision when he turns around, he sees the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and we learn from verse 20 that these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Again, last week we looked at this. Why seven churches? What's the number seven in the Bible always referred to? Perfection, completion. So it's the complete church. So they represent the complete church. But how does a lampstand represent the church? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. And that's where we need to go to the Old Testament to find our answer. All right, now, go with me over to Exodus chapter 25, and let's begin to look at what these lampstands mean. And we're going to be looking at the Old Testament lampstand in Exodus 25. Look down at verses 31, Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible, verse 31 and 32. Listen to what he says. This is God speaking to Moses. Exodus 25, verses 31 and 32. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of a hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers should be one piece. This is the Old Testament menorah that you see on the slide there on the wall. He says, and its six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out the other side. Now, that lampstand was to be placed in the tabernacle. David, would you put up the slide of the tabernacle now? And we looked at this once, if you remember, back before in the book of Hebrews. But that's basically a schematic of the actual tabernacle with the outer court and then what's known as the holy place. In the holy place, you had the holiest of holies, and that line you see between the altar of the incense and the Ark of the Covenant was the veil that separated the priest from the holiest of holies and really separated them from God. But notice, in the tabernacle there, in the holy place, is the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. What was the lampstand there for? What was that lampstand placed in that holy place for? I mean, obviously, when you see a lampstand, what's it made to do? It's to give off light. So, basically, it gave the light for the priest to do their work that they're prescribing. We're not going to go into all of that, but you can read Exodus and Leviticus, and you can see all the things that they did in the holy place. But it provided the light for the priest to do their work. All right, but it did more than that. That menorah and that showbread represented the presence of Israel before the nations of this world. And the nation of Israel was to be a light unto this world. Now, I don't know they ever lived up to that standard, but they were to be a light into the world. So now you're going to start seeing the meaning of these seven menorahs. These seven menorahs that Jesus is standing in the midst of, and we're not going to put a picture of Jesus up there. We almost did that, but I backed off of that. I don't want to get anybody mad at me. Nobody can paint Jesus. But anyway, he's in the midst of seven menorahs, and if these lampstands are to represent the light that Israel was to give to the nations, then what do the seven menorahs, you think, represent? What do you think they represent? The light of the church going out into the world. We're the lampstands. We're the ones who are to bring forth the light of God out into the world. But that's almost an impossible task, isn't it? I mean, can you generate the light of God? No, you're a lamp, and that light flows through you. Now, the symbolism even gets deeper if you'll go with me over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So jump way over, almost to Matthew, before Malachi, and look in the book of Zechariah. All the way to the next to last book, and go to chapter number 4. Zechariah, everybody find it. I see Zephaniah's and Haggai's. And you're getting close if you get to Zephaniah. We're going to have a Bible drill class in here. That's what we need to do. I tell you what, you get rusty when you hadn't been in these Old Testament books for a while. All right, I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 4. Let me give you a little bit of background about what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar had come down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And one of the things that he was very careful about destroying totally was the temple of God. And so that temple was in ashes. Well, 70 years later, the Jews, under the decree of Cyrus, are given permission to go back into the land of Judea. And you remember the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back, and he goes first with a group of people. Only about 35,000 Jews go back. Millions had been scattered during that captivity. But about 35,000 Jews go back. And Nehemiah begins to build the walls, and he builds the walls to the city, but the temple is still in ruins. So Zerubbabel, who's in the line, if you go to your line of Jesus Christ in Matthew, he was in the line of the kings of David, but he's not appointed as king, but he's appointed, they weren't going to let him have a king, but they appoint him as the governor over the province of Judea. And so Zerubbabel is in charge of rebuilding the temple. But there's lots of opposition. Nobody, just like Nehemiah faced the opposition, nobody wants this temple rebuilt. And so he's facing lots of opposition besides just the daunting task of rebuilding the temple. But this is Zerubbabel's temple that you've heard about, that he does end up rebuilding. But he's pretty discouraged. And so the Lord comes to Zechariah in a vision. And Zechariah has these series of visions, much like the Apostle John. And he is given these visions so he can go back and encourage Zerubbabel. Okay, and this is the vision that he has about the menorah. And I want you to watch this, and we'll get some deeper meaning of what this menorah means. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand.'" There's our same lampstand. David has put a slide up on the wall you'll want to look at. Kind of a weird-looking thing, but this is similar to what Zechariah saw. Watch the meaning here. He says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold, and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps, and seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" See the seven lamps. Three on each side is described in Exodus, and then the main lamp going up. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's seven of these lampstands. But what are these two olive trees on each side? He says in verse 3, "Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Now, what powered these lamps in their day? Olive oil. They used olive oil to empower the lamp. Now, the fact instead of two flasks of oil there, you see two trees growing next to that lampstand. What does that tell you? That there is a perpetual supply of oil. In other words, that represents God's infinite supply of power. That's really the picture that's being painted by the vision. There's this, you don't have to worry about the flask going empty. You've got a tree growing the olives that produce the oil that empower the lamp. Okay? All right, now. He goes on, he says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angels who talked with me answered me and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" I want you to take this word, Zechariah, back to Zerubbabel. Tell him this picture that you just saw. It's not, there's the message, and this is the message of the seven lampstands. It's not by your might or your power, I'm inserting the "your" there, but by my spirit, says the Lord. See, that's the main message of the lampstand. He's telling Zechariah here, you're a light to the world. Israel is a light to the world. I want my temple rebuilt as a light to the world. You have this mission to complete, to finish the temple. Tell Zerubbabel that he's going to get it done. But it's not going to be by his might or by his power, but my power, says the Lord. And then he just gives him a verse to just add to it. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. That task you've got to do is nothing in the power of God. And he shall bring forth from the capstone with shouts, grace, grace to it. When he finished that temple, he didn't say, man, look what I've done. He said, grace, grace to it. See, it's all by grace. That's the message of the lampstands. There's seven lampstands. There's seven churches. That represents the complete church. What's the purpose of the church? To give light to a lost and dying world. To accomplish our mission of getting out the word of Jesus Christ. But it's not by our might or by our power. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of two olive trees standing next to the menorah, we have something infinitely more. What does John see in the midst of the menorah? He sees this one like the Son of Man, eternally in the midst of his church, giving us power. John's on the island of Patmos, and Jesus is right there in his midst. Where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. I'm in your midst. But when there's one gathered that's got a mission that God has for him, God is right there in his midst. All right, now, let's go back to... We just barely got into that verse. Let's go back to Revelation and look back at verse 13. Again, where we left off. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, that had to be really comforting to John. I mean, this voice of a trumpet had sounded and said, I am. That's the first thing he heard. I'm the great I am. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm God. But John looks at him and he's one like the Son of Man. Who used that title, Son of Man? Jesus Christ. That was his favorite title for himself. So what John is saying, I looked and I was afraid, but hey, I know this guy. I mean, he's different from the guy I saw that walked on this earth. He's different from the guy who I saw ascend into heaven. But he's like the Son of Man. Now, then he describes his clothing. He says he had a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. There's no doubt that he's referring to the garment of the great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. In Hebrews 4:15, when we were looking at Hebrews, we had a series of verses about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In 4:15, you don't have to turn there. He says, for we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's in our midst making intercession for you and I. In Hebrews 10:1, we have a high priest who is over the house of God. That's all the churches. That's over the nation of Israel. That's over the whole universe. That's who our high priest is. And then he says he's girded with a golden, about the chest with a golden band. That golden band represents his deity and his majesty. It represents him as king and high priest. He's not just a man, he's God. Now John is going to do something that's really difficult. He's going to try to describe his physical features. And he's limited in the words that he can use to make this description. I'm limited, and any commentator you read is very limited. You can't describe God. When you have your chance to see him one day, you'll either see him at the white throne of judgment or you'll see him in glory as a Christian. When you see Jesus Christ, then you can come up with your own description. But John gives us one. Let's look at what he says. He says, his head and hair were white like wool. White as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. His head and hair, let's go back to verse 14, were white like wool and white as snow. Remember, John's describing God here. And it's interesting there that word white is the Greek word luke or luke, which simply means light. I mean, it's not so much the color that he was describing. He was describing the essence that was coming forth, radiating forth from his hair. And the only thing John didn't have electric lights back then, so all he used here, he used two descriptions. He said it's white as snow, and it irradiates, his countenance was like the sun shining in all its strength. What is he describing there? He's describing the Shekinah glory of God. He sees one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, and he is glowing with the Shekinah glory of God in a way that John had never seen before. Because when John sees this in verse 17, he falls at his feet as dead. Now, that makes me wonder, what did John see when he saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? John was there when Jesus was transfigured, and there was this glow, and remember his garment was white, and there was this light emanating from Jesus Christ, radiating from him. But those disciples don't fall on their feet until when? Until they hear the voice speak from out of heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." Then they fall on their face because they're hearing God. But now John sees something much more brilliant than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus in all his ascended glory. He sees him as the Almighty God, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And then it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were glowing. Not like a demon or something like that, but his eyes were glowing. And I think what John was noticing by his eyes, this eyes of fire, was like the way his eyes penetrated the very soul of John. Friends, there is nothing hidden from the eyes of Jesus Christ. His eyes can look into the darkest crevice of your soul and my soul. He sees all that we do. He knows all that we do. He sees the intentions of our hearts. He sees our hypocrisies. I mean, even when he walked on this earth, and as we studied him in the Gospel of Luke, I mean, he spotted hypocrisy, didn't he? And he did that with those glazing eyes that John now sees in a physical sense. And he judges our hearts and souls with eyes of fire. He knows what's good in our hearts. And at that judgment, he's going to tell us what is hay, wood, and stubble. And then it says, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Why brass? Put brass in a furnace, and what happens to brass? It actually gets shinier, and all the impurities are burned off. It endures that fire. I'm reminded of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? And they're thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks down in that furnace and he says, "Hey, there's one walking about down there like the Son of God with those feet of brass." But even more so, I'm reminded of Jesus Christ going through to the cross and through the resurrection into the grave and up through the grave and raised on the third day. He endured that all, and the Bible tells us that by those trials, by the cross, that he was made complete, that he was perfected in the sense of brass being refined in a fire. I mean, the brass hasn't changed. It's all just, you're able to see it in all its purity. And then he says, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He described it as a trumpet earlier, but now he describes it as the sound of many waters. When I was a young boy, I had a chance, my parents took us to see Niagara Falls. It's a pretty impressive falls. But I wasn't impressed near as much by the sight of the falls as I was by the sound of the falls. You could just hear the power reverberating from those falls. I mean, the power that is used for electricity in several states and into Canada, coming from that falling water, that sound, that roar of that falling water. And in the voice of Jesus Christ, friends, there is power. It's the power that by a word he created the universe. It's by that same word that the elements will melt one day. He holds all things together by the power of his word. It's like roaring waters. And then in verse 16, he said he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Let me back up. He had in his right hand seven stars. What are the seven stars? What are the seven stars? He tells us, again, he's going to tell us these symbols, and we can't figure them out. They're there somewhere in the Bible. He tells us in verse number 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in your right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. What's the seven represent? The complete church. And I would say this, if there are 70 churches, we mentioned this last week, meeting that are true churches meeting in Lafayette today, then there are 70 angels. Angels in the church. Every church has an angel. That's the message that we're getting right here. But what's the angel? All right, now we got to look at that. That word angel simply means messenger. Sometimes we carry its meaning too far and we restrict it to the idea that it's an angelic being. In good exegesis, most of the time when you see the word angel, it is an angelic being. Gabriel, Michael, that's who it refers to. It refers to the angels of God, the messengers of God. But if you remember over in John, I think around the first part of John, chapter 7, remember John the Baptist is in prison, and he's wondering about whether Jesus is really the Messiah, because Jesus didn't do anything about his predicament. And he sends messengers to speak to Jesus Christ. That's the exact same word that you have right here. So see how it can be interchanged to just mean a human messenger? And I believe that's who he's referring to here. Primarily, I think he's referring to the pastors of the churches. So each church is to have a pastor. If there's 70 churches in Lafayette, then there should be 70 messengers coming from God. I mean, you can back that up. Look at the address to the seven churches in chapter 2. The angel of the church to the he writes this to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And look down in verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. In verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos. Now, who is he writing to? Who do you think that's being addressed to? It's being addressed to the pastors of those churches. But why is that pastor, that messenger, given this symbol of a star? Well, I think we have to go to the Old Testament for that. And that's found over in Daniel. Let me read to you out of Daniel chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. Verse 3. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmaments. Those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars shining forever. So those seven stars are the seven messengers, the seven pastors of the seven churches. But see, I think it goes way beyond pastors, because when Daniel says, he says these stars are that shine on forever and ever, he doesn't limit it to pastors. He says those who turn many to righteousness, they're like the stars that shine forever and ever. Friends, if you are teaching a Sunday school class or working in the nursery and you're turning people to righteousness, then you're one of those stars. If you're a parent who is teaching your kids to grow up in the way of the Lord, then you're one of those stars. And Jesus is holding you in his hand. And you're his messenger to your children. I'm the messenger to this church. The children's ministers are the messenger to those children. We're messengers of God. Then he says, but out of his mouth, went a sharp two-edged sword. Now we'll immediately know basically what he's talking about there. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God, isn't he? I don't think John saw a literal sword coming out of his mouth. But he whatever vision he saw, he related it to the Word of God. Because the Word, we know, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's symbolic of the power of His Word, but it's also symbolic of the divisiveness of His Word. You realize that His Word is divisive? I mean, it shouldn't be in the church, but it is divisive as messengers in this world. When that word goes out, it divides. In Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said it this way himself. He said, "Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." See, the sword is his word, and it cuts to the very marrow of the soul. And some people don't want to hear his word. And it divides families, it divides nations. It sometimes divides churches and denominations. John has seen the glorified Christ. And he's done his very best to describe him for us. I wish he'd had a cell phone and a camera back then and got us a picture, you know, and texted it over to me and we would really look at that. I don't think God wants us to have a picture of him. He wants to see him with his spiritual eyes. We're going to see him in glory. But what's John's reaction? In verse number 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I mean, he falls at his feet as dead. And Jesus says there, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last." I mean, that amazes me because John had walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He had walked and talked and he was the apostle who laid in his bosom. He had seen the apostle who was at the foot of the cross and saw him nailed naked to that cross, bleeding and dying for our sins. He saw him when he was resurrected. He saw him when he ascended unto heaven. And he sees him now and he falls at his feet as dead. See, because now he sees him in all his ascended majesty. And he's afraid, very afraid. Not in an evil sense. Not in an evil sense at all. But he's afraid of that wonderful majesty of Jesus Christ. I remember the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. And we came driving up to that canyon. I'm going to tell you something. For somebody who's a little scared of heights or a lot of scared of heights, that literally took my breath away. Man, I looked out over that canyon. And you couldn't have drugged me up to the edge of that canyon. I got about as far away from the edge as I could possibly get. And then I could just, you could see that big hole in the ground. And I mean, I was afraid. But not in an evil way. It was the majesty of that canyon that took my breath away. See, and Jesus sees the majesty of the Lord, and his breath is literally taken away, and he falls at his feet as dead. I mean, and he heard that voice back in verse number 11 like a trumpet say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And he says it again this time. But I think he says it in a voice that John recognizes. It's in the voice of Jesus Christ who walked on this earth. And he says, "I am the first and the last." Yes, John, I'm Jesus Christ, the one you knew, the one like the Son. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who walked and talked with you. I'm the one who laid in your bosom. I'm the one whom you saw dying on that cross. I'm the one who ascended unto heaven. But I'm also the first and the last, the Almighty God. You know, it's interesting to me, and we looked at this parallelism in these inclusios last week, but it's interesting to me that this term that Jesus uses for himself, "I am the first and the last," he uses it four times. He uses it here. He used it back in verse number 11. He uses it in verse, look at chapter 2, verse 8. He uses it there, the first and the last, and he uses it all the way, and this is where I used this as an inclusio last week. All the way to the end of the book, he says again, he kind of concludes the book, and the last few words he says is, "I am the first and the last." Where did he get that title from? Who is he proclaiming to be? Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44. I want you to watch this carefully. I want you to see who John saw that day and who stands in the midst of us this very moment. And if I hear his voice like a trumpet, I'm going to be on the floor. Amen. Look at down at verse number 6 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord. Now, when you see the Lord in caps like that, who is that? That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh, God, the great I Am, the one who was and is to come. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Who's he referring to there, I bet? Jesus Christ, but who does he call him? The Lord. And when you see the Lord in caps, that's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. Look at the verse. I am the first, and I am the last. And besides me, there is no other God. Now, that's Jehovah, Yahweh speaking. Who's speaking in Revelation? It's Jesus Christ. There can't be two first and two last. There's no choice. There's no choice but this. Jesus and Jehovah are the same. The King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now go back with me and let's finish this up. Back in Revelation verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. We looked at this before. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And John says, amen. Amen, Jesus Christ. I know who you are now. Amen. I am so glad that you're the one who lives, that you're alive. And you were dead. You died for my sins on the cross. But you're going to live forevermore because you're Jehovah God. And in you is all life. And I'm going to live forevermore, even though I'm on this rotten old island of Patmos and I've been burned with oil and they've tried to kill me and get me to recant. You are with me and you are alive forevermore. Amen. And Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades is simply, literally interpreted the unseen place. That's the place where Lazarus and the rich man were. That's the holding tank before you go to hell or you go to heaven. Any of you ever been in jail, you know what a holding tank is. I don't even want to tell you about that. I have the keys to this place, and I also have the keys to death. Friends, he doesn't have the keys to lock us in. He's got the keys to let us out. That's what he's talking about right there. If you want out of a life of death, Jesus Christ is the only one who has the keys. He's the only one who can open the door into eternal life because he is the one who lives. He was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. And he tells John in verse 19, write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. See, that pattern fits exactly with, or a little bit out of order, but it's really about the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And then we've looked at verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, and I am in their midst forever. You know, I purposely skipped over the middle of verse 17 because I wanted to use it for my conclusion. So I want to go back to that now. Remember, John is seeing Jesus as he's never seen him before, as God Almighty. He's seen him as the great I Am. Besides him, there is no other. Friends, there's only one God, and he is Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you can't pray to Jesus Christ. I've heard people say that. You can pray to Jesus Christ. Jehovah and Jesus Christ are the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that's God manifested in three persons, but that's not three individuals with three separate thoughts. That is one God. Jesus Christ is your God. If you want to pray to him, fine. You're going to relate to him for eternity as God Almighty. And John sees him now in his ascended majesty, and he falls on him. He said, I saw him, and I didn't fall down. I fell at his feet as dead. Now watch the tenderness of our great God and Savior. I believe in a voice familiar to John, in that earthly voice. He says to John, "Don't be afraid, John. I am. I am, John. I am who I am. I am Jehovah. I am the first. I am the last." It's the same voice he used when he says, "You're no longer my servants," to his disciples right before his death. "You are now my friends." And he reaches down and he touches John and he says, "John, I'm your friend. Yes, you've seen God. But oh, what a friend you have in God." And John peeks up because he hears that familiar voice, and he looks up. And he looks at that right hand that's on his shoulder, and he looks and it's scarred from nails. And he looks down at those feet like brass, and they're nail scarred too. And he's filled with the love and joy of God. And he says, "This is Jesus. He's not going to hurt me. He's my friend." And you know what? I'm on this island, and they've tried to kill me and make me recant. But Jesus is with me, and the devil's not going to hurt me. And Domitian and all his cronies aren't going to hurt me either. Because your God is my defender and my friend. He's your God too. And I'll tell you right now, if you saw him in all of his ascended majesty today, I don't care even if you're not a believer, you would believe. And you would fall on your feet as dead. And it'd take your breath away. But you know what he would say to you? "Fear not." And you would see those nail-scarred hands and those nail-scarred feet. And you would take comfort in the fact that that one who died for you is also the one who has ultimate control over this universe. And if he is for us, who can be against us? See, that's the great blessing that John promises in this book. You see Jesus Christ as God in the midst of the church, in the midst of your life, right at your hand, then you're going to be blessed. See, because when you see him as he is, as our God, our priest, our king, and as our friend, then you know nothing, not nothing, not big trials, not little trials, not the little tribulation, the Domitian tribulation, or the great tribulation can separate you from the love of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just praise you and thank you for who you are. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are in your ascended majesty. But Lord, we thank you that you're not only our Savior, you're our friend and our defender. Lord, help us to have the spiritual eyes to see you in all your ascended glory and to worship you as the living God, as the first, the last, as Jehovah God, our Savior. Father, we just praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.